place this morning is again the gospel according to Isaiah. And we are joining the prophet there still in chapter 49. As we read these verses, especially the further and deeper we get into this prophecy, we'll understand that this title, the evangelical prophet, is not honorary. It's earned. It is a useful, an adequate moniker for the prophet. Well, we are in Isaiah 49, and our reading begins with verse 5. And we'll go down through verse 13. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And I'm going to interrupt myself right here. Which ones of you consider church an integral part of your life? Don't just nod, wave. Okay. You sit here as a Gentile and a recipient of all that was promised right here. I want to lay the weight of this upon us. This is speaking of us. When he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah, I will also make you a light of the nations. And what you've confessed to is that Christ is your light. And he is your pole star. He is what you aim for and seek after. He is how you interpret life. Is that right? Well, then this is what his work is, and this is the work of the Spirit of God applying these verses to you and me. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and along and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. And before we look into this, let's pray again for a moment. And we simply say, God, help us. And Lord, give us a tongue to speak and give us ears to hear whatever the Spirit of God is saying to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as you can tell, now we are still in the second servant song, which begins with verse 1 of this chapter. And since our object in these studies is to see the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah, I think it's clear that we've got to keep going. We got about a third of the way through last week. We must continue. We must look at these verses. They speak so eloquently of our Lord. Now, just a brief reminder of where we have been. This song starts with a command. He says, "Listen to me, O islands, pay attention to me, you peoples from afar." And then what follows can be divided, and will give us I'll give you a little thumbnail sketch of how it can be divided into reasons why we should listen. In other words, he doesn't just tell us, "Now listen to me because I say so." Like, it's a last resort for parents, isn't it? Why? That may be the favorite question of children. And you may have lots of skill in giving them answers, and they may still persist with their why. And it's just almost a game after a while. And then finally you realize, "Because I said so," or you say that to them. And there's something of this struck me, that the book of Leviticus is a lot like that. The Lord says, "Do this and do this and do this." And then he says, "I am the Lord." Why should we do that? I'm the Lord. That's why you should do it. But here we have some reasons, and wonderful reasons. And let me just share six. I found six in here. You could find others. But the first reason we should listen to him is because he is who he is. And he tells us why he came. "The Lord," verse 1, "called me from the womb and named me from the bottom, named me from the body of my mother." And we know that he was given the name Jesus while he was yet in the womb, which means that he is the Savior, our Savior. And so we listen to him because he saves. This is no empty advice. We listen to him also because he speaks the truth. Now, the second line, the second verse tells us that his word might be sharp and it might be cutting. It's like a sword, and it go down to the division of soul and spirit. But it is the truth. He is speaking the truth. And if he cuts, he will mend. If he bruises and tears, he will heal. And his whole point is to bring healing to us. And so we listen to him for that reason. And we listen also because if we don't take care of this, we very well might miss him. As verse 2 goes on, he says, "He has concealed me in the shadow of his hand." It says, like an arrow, he has made me a select arrow, but hidden me in his quiver, which means the trifler, the dilettante, the unserious will miss him. But if we listen with care, we will hear his voice. We listen because also he is the light of the world, as verse 3 says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." Wait a minute. Who's he talking about here? Jacob was named Israel. He gave that name to his sons and their sons, and they became a nation called Israel. But now he's speaking to just one individual and saying, "You are my servant Israel." Just meaning that whereas the nation may easily, well, finally fail the Lord in its mission to be a light to the nations, Jesus would not. "I am the light of the world," he says. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness," he says. We listen to him because there is light in all that he says. We listen to him because he has a heart of compassion. Verse 4, he begins to unburden himself. "This is what I've gone through. This is the anguish of my own soul. This is how I've felt." And we gather from this that he knows what it feels like to experience failure and frustration and almost a point of pointlessness. "I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity." You can tell nothing to the heart of Jesus that he does not understand the feeling. And we can tell him every one of our failures, every one of our frustrations, and listen to what he might say to us, because it will be sympathy and understanding. As verse 4 continues, we have this added reason why to listen to him, because he knows the path of victory and he'll share it with us. "Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." Now that's, he is saying, "I'm trusting my heavenly Father." You hear this on the cross. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit and the whole work of God. And my reward is with him." So he tells us this, and he helps us to see and to hear the way of victory. Now, it strikes me that maybe we should spend just a moment. What do you mean, hear the Lord? Are we talking about words appearing magically? Are we hearing voices? You are if you're Moses. He heard the voice of the Lord audibly between the cherubim. You are if your name is Samuel and he's calling you at the tender age. You are if your name is Peter and walking along the shores of Galilee cleaning the nets, then you hear his voice audibly. But for us, it's these days. What's it like? It's like something, it's like a light going, you the little cartoon, the light bulb going off over the head. It's not quite like that, but it's similar. It's a light bulb going off in your heart. It's something coming to your spirit. It's something ministering to the depths of you, and you have an understanding about something. Maybe it's an answer you're seeking. Maybe it's a truth that you're wrestling with. Maybe it's some problem you're having, and all of a sudden the mist's clear, and you understand that you've got it. You see it. This can happen to you in a sermon, and it has here. God has spoken to people here. I've heard this secondhand from firsthand sources of God said this to me and God said this to me, and I've seen the proof of that. It can happen to you in the good word of God. As you're reading along, something can jump out at you. Something can grab you and pull you in, as it were. And it's got you by the collar, and you don't want it to let you go because it's blessing and it's good and it's life. Let me read to you an illustration of what I mean by that. This is by a man by the name of Bill Nee. I don't know him either. He lived in the 1500s. I'm not quite that old. But it says of him that he purchased Erasmus's New Testament because of the elegant Latin that was in his translation. Erasmus translated the New Testament into Latin, and this man bought it just to study the beauty of the phraseology and the eloquence of the language. Now here's his quote. "And looking into it, by God's special providence, I met with those words of the apostle. This is the true saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, whereof I am chief." Now, how many times have we read that same verse over and again? We say, yeah, that's what Paul thought about himself. That's what Paul said. Now listen, Bilney goes on, "Oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, this one sentence through God's instruction and inward working," catch that? The light bulb goes off in his heart. "Inward working, so did so exhilarate my heart, which before was wounded with the guilt of my sins, almost in despair, that immediately I found marvelous comfort and quietness in my soul, so that my bruised bones did leap for joy." One sentence. One sentence, one man's testimony recorded in Scripture, and the Spirit of God just opened this man's heart, and he heard it. He heard the voice of the Lord. This is why we listen. We want our bruised bones to leap for joy, and we want marvelous comfort and quietness in our soul. Do we not? You won't find it in front of the television. You won't find it in front of your screen or your special device or whatever it is that interests you at the moment. That'll just spin your head into turmoil. You want quietness and peace, and you want contentment. Open the Bible. Get into the Word. Listen for His voice. You'll hear Him in prayer sometimes. You'll hear Him sometimes in a Christian fellowship even, depending on how Christian it is. But the point is, He is speaking. What's that book by Francis Schaeffer? He's there and he's not silent. He's not silent. Well, I've never heard him. Pay attention. Listen. You're not listening. It's not that he's not speaking. We're not listening. The point is, he is speaking, and the promise is his sheep will hear his voice. Well, now, I've heard these voices, and this told me all kinds of, well, that's not his voice. And he also said, a stranger, they simply will not follow. They'll know his voice, and you'll know it. I used to wrestle with this. I'll just be blatantly honest with you, just hearing voices and thinking I was hearing from God. I mean, it wasn't like I heard literal. I just, a suggestion pop into my head. And I thought, I must be supposed to do this. You've got to wade through all of that and get down to the living, speaking voice of Christ who will make himself known. And wisdom from above is first peaceable and gentle, full of mercy and good fruit, and all of that wonderful thing that the New Testament says. And you'll hear him, and you'll know when you hear him. All right, now as we continue this song here before us, we've got to get into it here. We're given yet another reason to listen to him, another benefit of paying attention. And it's just this, we're going to hear the Father's voice as well. The Father's voice, and the rest of the song is basically this, what God is saying to his Son. And the servant is relating this to us, what he has heard from the Father, and it's tremendously encouraging. This conversation exists between God the Father and God the Son, or you might say God, the God of Israel, and the servant of Israel, or the servant of the Lord. We began the service with Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord. These are special places in Scripture where we overhear, as it were, a conversation in the Godhead. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. They're right there. Why should we listen? That's the whole plan of world history right there. If you've got that, and I know it's just a thumbnail sketch, maybe a little finger sketch, but that's it. Christ is going to reign until everything has been under his feet. And then comes the end. And then we see him. That's a prognosis for you, saint. That's comfort for you. Or like the conversation that we've already seen back in chapter 42, where the Lord says, I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, and on he goes. This is what God the Father has already said to his Son, and he's repeating these things for us that we might hear it. Or maybe like Luke chapter 3, verse 22. And this is where Jesus went down to be baptized, and he steps into the water in prayer, and he comes out, and the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove, and a voice says what? Now some men hear, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. What does Jesus hear? You. Let me read this for you. I've got it marked. You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. Well, if God's pleased with him, why don't we get pleased with him and be pleased with no other? This is the conversations our ears sometimes itch. I'd love to know what that person is saying to that person. They're just men or women speaking to other men or other women. And our curiosity's piqued a bit. Ooh, what are they saying? How about this, what God the Father says to God the Son? Because it involves you and me. This is tremendously important to us. And so here the servant of the Lord shares with us the encouragement that he has received. In other words, before he walked this earth as the Son of Man, he was given promises as the servant of the Lord. And so he comes on this mission knowing full well that it was going to be extremely difficult and yet ultimately successful. I don't know any other thing that would fuel the mission movement more than that. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, you're going to have to lay down your life. Yes, you're going to have to die to yourself. Yes, you have to leave everything behind, father, mother, children sometimes, homeland, your culture, the way you look at life. Put it down and go be a seed that goes into the ground and dies. This is the great problem confronting modern missions right now, as people get on the modern the mission field, and after 6 weeks they want to come back. Well, I didn't sign up for this. You should have, or you should never have gone. The call is to them, or to any man or woman or young person, the same call that was on the Lord Jesus. You go and you be a grain of wheat that can fall into the ground and die, and then comes a crop unto God. He knew full well the difficulty of the mission, and yet he comes because the promise of ultimate success. All right, so what did the Father say to him? Number one, that he would be honored as the one to bring Israel back. Verse 5 says, "Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." Now here's the statement that underlines verse 3. Verse 3 tells us, as we've mentioned, that Christ is here called Israel. And not the nation so much, because they were only marginally successful with their ministry. They sort of showed to the world what it was like to know God, but again, not with ultimate success. But there in verse 3, our Lord is termed my servant Israel and not the nation. Now the reason is what? Ultimately, Abraham's descendants are not worthy of the name Israel. What does Israel mean? A prince with God? One who's prevailed with God and prevailed with men and overcome? You think back to Jacob's wrestling all night with the angel? And it's grace, because he doesn't have any strength left. He's just clinging to the angel because his hip's gone out. And he says, "Give me a blessing, or if you don't, I'm not letting you go." All right. What is your name? The chin droops. Shame kind of starts to cover the face. My name is Jacob. No longer. Your name is Israel. Because, as that goes on. But now look at their descendants. Look at Israel's, the old Israel, the original Israel. Look at his descendants. Look at his sons and daughters. Look at them. They keep wandering away from God. They wander not towards him. You never wander towards God. You wander away from God. And they were wandering away from him. Now you know the history of the judges, the up and down quality. They would sin, and God would send a nation to punish them, and then they would repent, and God would send them a deliverer, and then they would be delivered, and they would rise up into freedom again, but then they would be back where they started, and it was up and down and up and down like a roller coaster at Six Flags. The reign of the kings wasn't much different in just longer periods here. You've got some good kings, you've got some great kings, you've got some, a good number of scoundrels. And as the king went, it seemed so went the nation. And again, it's up and down and up and down. It's good to see a Hezekiah, or it's good to see a Josiah. It's really good to have a Jehoshaphat, and praise God for King David, the gold standard. But again, others would come along and the nation would sink. And in mercy, God sent prophets. He sent the prophets who would call the people back. And some of them would come back, and some of them would repent, and they would say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But they too, these prophets, were only marginally successful. Isaiah was not all that successful in the long, grand scheme of things. He could not call the entire nation back to God. It would fall to the Lord Jesus Christ to bring them back, to gather them together, and not just from Babylon, but to bring them back from there, to recreate the nation, and then to wait for the Son of God to appear. And He would. You see, we're looking at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does the work of the prophet. He speaks to the nation. He awakens the nation. He does the work of the physician. He heals the soul. He does the work of the shepherd. And He gathers them to God's fold and brings them together as one family. And so verses 9 through 13 are just a beautiful picture of the Lord bringing the people back. Through all the difficulties and all the hardships, yet He's going to bring them back to God. Now all this Christ will do in the strength of God. By the way, if you pray for Israel and you're wanting some good footing to stand upon, Lord, bless your ancient people. Graft them back into the ancient olive root. If you want some footing, take these verses. Here is the promise to plead, Lord, and it will honor your Son, the Lord Jesus, to bring Jacob back to you. Oh, Lord, fulfill this word. Do as thou hast spoken. And the second thing is, speaking of honor, he goes on in verse 6. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations. And here's, again, the verse that speaks to us, that speaks of us. And it describes our Lord Jesus as the universal Savior of mankind. Now, universal not in the sense of all men, every man. We know that He didn't teach that. But in this sense, He is the Savior of the Jew. He is also the Savior of the Gentile. You are going to raise up and be a light of the nation so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He alone saves men. Our Lord alone saves men. He's not the Savior of the West, while Muhammad is the Savior of the Middle East and Buddha is the Savior of the Far East. No, He's the Savior of all men. The apostles were clear on this, and you can find this in the fourth chapter of Acts. They would stand and say this: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, Scripture's dogmatic on this point, isn't it? It is, because the Heavenly Father is dogmatic on this point. He says in verse 6, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I don't need anyone else but you. I don't need Muhammad. I certainly don't need Buddha. I just need Jesus. I need my Son. I need my servant. And through Him, salvation will come to that last dark corner of our planet. And men will call themselves, they'll call themselves His because of what He has done for them. And so we don't need to make any apologies for the uniqueness of Christ Jesus or the solitariness of His claim. I am the way and the truth and the light. No man comes to the Father but by me, He said. We don't need to soften that. We don't need to apologize for that. We dare not seek to compromise the truth with any critic on this one point. There's a bunch of things that we can bend and flex with, but not this one. And this point, Christianity is marvelously clear and uniquely dogmatic. And we, I don't know. That may not be quite so. Others may think they're the way. They do. All right. But you see the point, don't you? Christ says, I am the way. And we, as those who point to him, say, he is the way. There is no other. Good works won't get you there. These other men mentioned will not get you there. The church will not get you there. Your best friend, your upbringing, your mom, your dad, your grandparents won't get you there. He and he alone must take you by the hand and bring you to the Father. What's so encouraging is that this chapter just drips with the willingness for him to do just that. We're not trying to twist his arm and coerce him to do something he does not want to do. No, this is why he came, to do this very thing, to bring us to God. So we can argue sweetly, but we do not yield over this point. Now, I think something deserves, thirdly, some recognition. It's still there in verse 6. He says it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Too small? You know it's in your family, it's in our nation, it may be in your very own heart. You know how difficult it is for the work of salvation to come. You know how hard a thing it is for someone to get saved and to be saved. They were discussing a rich man once with our Lord, the disciples were, and they said, wow, this guy must really be something. Look how the Lord's blessed him. He's rich. And the Lord laid his demands upon this one man, and he went off sad, and the Lord said how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. Now that threw a monkey wrench into all of their theology, because the rich are those that are blessed by God. He must be an heir of salvation. And he said, look, it's harder for a camel. No, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of the needle than for the rich man to get into heaven. And then what did they ask him? Well, then, Lord, who can be saved? Who can be saved? Who can be saved? If the rich, only with fantastic difficulty, are getting into the kingdom, where do I stand? I'm just a fisherman. I've even left my nets behind. I'm just living on the public dole here. What hope is there for me, Lord? Who can be saved? And the answer? With men, it is impossible. But not with God. It is it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. You're going to be doing this impossible thing here and here and here and here with all these descendants of Jacob. You're going to be coming to their homes. You're going to be going to their synagogues. You're going to be feasting with them in their feast and speaking to them day and night and night and day. And you're going to be transforming them. They're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. They're going to live, and it's going to be one miracle after another. We're drawn, and probably rightly so, to the lame walking and the deaf hearing and the blind seeing. But look, every conversion in Israel, when men were brought back and women too were brought back to God, it was a majestic impossibility. And he did all that. He did this. And God says, that's too small. That's too small. No, there's not going to be just a handful of Jews around the throne, are there? Unless you think with Paul that we are the Israel of God. Now, I'm not a proponent of replacement theology or displacement theology or any kind of weird theology that says that God has had it with the Jews and he's turned to the Gentiles. And therefore, no. You look as far back as you want and you'll see God. It may be a whisper, but he's saying, I'm sending my son to Jacob's sons and to that pagan's sons. I'm going to bless my country. I'm going to bless that country over there. and the other one, and the islands of the sea. I'm going to bless wherever men draw breath. I'm going to bless those people and draw them to myself through my son. Now that is a great thing. It's too small just to bless Israel. You are too great, in other words. You are too wonderful. You are too marvelous. The things that you've done in my name deserve more than just a little local recognition. This is the whole purpose of bringing forth Israel to begin with, that they would birth into the world a Redeemer that would be for the world. It will include the Jew, but it would include as well the Gentile. And in the grace of God, he's going to demolish that barrier between the two and make one new man. Father, this is a great work, our Lord might say. But I am, as verse 7 says, I am the despised one. I am the one abhorred by the nation. I am the one who is the servant of rulers. This is the difficulty of the ministry and the mission that you've sent me on. They despise me. They reject me. And more of that in chapter 53, right? And what's the Father's answer? Kings will see and arise. Princes also will bow down. And I think this means more than just Paul's prediction that every knee should bow and every tongue will confess. If you type into, and forgive this, you type into search engines, how many Christian kings were there? Find some way to ask that question. And it'll start giving you a list that you can't count of men that ruled in the fear of God. And all right, some of them may be in Catholic darkness, but still they feared. They were kings of nations that feared the name of the living God and feared his son. And just as the Lord spoke through Isaiah, kings saw, kings arose, princes bowed down before you. It's too difficult a work, but this is what will happen. It is so great a work, and this is what will be done. And so the Father says, in a favorable time, verse 8, I have answered you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. We sit here today listening to scriptures predictive of all of this, promising all of this. And we sit here some 2,700 years later saying God has made good on his promise. He has fulfilled his word to his son, and he is still fulfilling it, isn't it? Isn't he? If it's too small a thing for God to bless his ancient people, that he must also bless the Gentiles, then I think that's an accelerator that we can put our foot down on hard and say, Lord, do as you have promised. Send waves of blessing. Send great callings. Send tremendous movings of your spirit to accomplish this yet that is going on, because the world still exists, the sun still shines. And as long as that happens, he has made promises to his son. Well, I'm glad he's told us these things. I'm glad that he's told us to listen. And in the listening of this, I find my own heart refreshed, and I find reason to hope, to believe, to trust. May we all. Let's pray.